This morning, we're in Acts 18. And if you guys will remember last week in Acts 17, Paul was in Thessalonica, he was in Berea, and he was in Athens. And before I read the scripture, I just want to give you a little bit of background about this next stop of his, which is Corinth. And this city, for a lot of reasons, was bad news. There was a lot of evil going on in the city. There was a lot of wickedness. It was pretty well known all over the Roman Empire. The city, I think, was about 200,000 people. And when Paul left Athens, he went into Corinth, and he was all by himself. He didn't have Silas. He didn't have Timothy. He didn't have any of his boys with him. And these guys were a bunch of ruffians. But he stayed tough. He didn't give up. Money and vice, strange people with different philosophies, different religions. And it was the capital of Achaia. And it was probably one of the two most important cities that Paul visited, the other being Ephesus. I think the thing we have to remember before we get into this is when God opens doors, Satan tries to close them. And there are a lot of times that we close these doors on ourselves because we get discouraged and we quit. During Paul's ministry in Corinth, God gave him all the tools and the encouragement that he needed to get the job done. And those same encouragements and tools are available to us today. We just need to use them. Okay. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In summation, in verses 1 through 5, Paul came to Corinth, and it was his job to get with these philosophers, if you will. And he was determined to magnify Jesus in this job, regardless of how hard it was. And as I've said before, in Corinth, man, there were philosophers, there were itinerant teachers, and all of these folks were preying on the ignorant and the superstitious population. Like I say, this city of Corinth, man, it was a mess. And with all these different diversities, if you will, Paul's message could easily be misunderstood. One way Paul separated himself from these religious peddlers was by supporting himself as a tent maker. And God sent him or hooked him up with Aquila and Priscilla, because these guys did exactly the same thing that Paul did. I want to interject something here that I think is very pertinent to this particular chapter. When Barb and I lived in Seattle, we had a pastor. His name was Don Waite. And he had a saying, and I'm going to quote it for you. Like I say, I think it's very pertinent to this particular chapter. And I quote, "You go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in placing you there. Christ goes with you and empowers you. His Spirit ministers through you wherever you go or wherever you are. Believe this and go confidently in His name, knowing that the love, grace, and joy of Almighty God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you always. I think this is very, very pertinent to this particular chapter. And with Paul hooking up with Aquila and Priscilla, I guess that the Jews in this city, they didn't accept money from their students. What they did is everybody had to have a trade. And it was basically a trade-off, you know, for the teachings. They traded them, whatever they did, whatever their craft was. So Paul learned to make leather tents just like Aquila and Priscilla did. And one of the questions I asked myself when I was reading through this, and I'm not sure what the answer is, but were Aquila and Priscilla Christian believers when Paul met them? I don't think anybody really knows for certain, but my personal opinion, I think they were. And this particular couple, they were dedicated to giving their life to working with Paul. Romans 16, verses 3 and 4 says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." These guys helped him in Ephesus, where they even hosted a church in their home. They were an invaluable part of Paul's team, and he thanked God for them every single day. Paul lived and he worked with Aquila and Priscilla, but on the Sabbath days, he witnessed in the synagogue. That's why he came to Corinth. That was his mission. Meanwhile, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, and they brought financial aid to Paul so that he could pretty much devote his time to preaching the gospel full time as opposed to making these tents to help finance his ministry. When I think about it, I just think about how awesome it would be for Paul to see his friends and to hear the good news about all these unbelievers that he converted in these churches that they planted. And I think we have to wonder, could Paul have accomplished all this on his own without help from anybody? I think it's a good question. Friends like Aquila and Priscilla, Silas and Timothy, and the generous believers in Macedonia made it possible for Paul to serve the Lord in an effective way. The encouragement of those friends came just in the nick of time, exactly the time he needed it. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote in one of his works, "God evidently does not intend us all to be rich or powerful or great, but he does intend us to all be friends." You know, think about that. You know, would that not apply in today's life? Man, I tell you what, if we could adhere to that, holy smoke. When we look back, there wouldn't have been a church in Corinth if it wasn't for the service and devotion of many people. Yes, ma'am. Let's go on to verse 6. We'll go through 6 through 8. "But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized." So here in these couple of verses, we're talking about opposition. Wherever God is blessing a ministry, you can expect opposition no matter where you are. Like in Thessalonica and Berea, the unbelieving Jews who rejected the word continually stirred up trouble for Paul and his team. And we're going to see later on in this particular chapter some other things that happened and God intervened. Such opposition usually reminds us that God's at work, and this ought to encourage us. Spurgeon used to say, in one of his quotes was, I quote, "The devil never kicks a dead horse," end of quote. The Jewish opposition forced Paul to leave Thessalonica and Berea, but in Corinth, it made him even more determined to stay and preach the gospel. It's always too soon to quit. Like Christopher Columbus once said, and I quote, "Today we sailed on," end quote. A lot of quotes in this. Sorry, but when I do these lessons, I do a lot of reference. Paul could write this in his journal. Two interesting Old Testament images are found in Acts 18:6. And this was pretty interesting when I did some research on it. To shake out one's garment was an act of judgment that said, "You have had your opportunity, but now it's over." We might say today we're washing our hands of a situation. While Paul never ceased witnessing to the Jews, his primary calling was to evangelize the Gentiles, the other image. To have blood on your head means you're to blame for your own judgment. You had the opportunity to be saved, but you turned it down. On the other hand, the phrase "to have blood on your hands" means you bear the responsibility for another's death because you didn't warn him or her. Paul's hands were clean because he had been faithful to declare the message of the gospel. The Jews had their own blood on their heads because they rejected God's truth. God brought another friend into Paul's life. We just talked about him, Titus Justus. He was a God-fearing Gentile. Some of our biblical scholars think his full name was Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, Titus Justus, and that he was the, and I quote, "Gaius my host," unquote, mentioned in Romans 16:23. Paul left the synagogue and he started to use the house of Titus Justus as his preaching station. It was pretty convenient because it was next door to the synagogue. This was a wise decision on Paul's part because it gave him continual contact with the Jews and the Gentile proselytes. And as a result, the main man in the synagogue, Crispus, was converted. It was the job of the ruler to ensure that the synagogue was cared for and that services were held in a regular and orderly fashion. Here's another example of an entire family turning to God. I can't even imagine what the Jews felt, you know, with one of the big boys. Okay, we're going to go to verses 9 through, we'll just read for a while. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. With Paul's ministry in Corinth, you can clearly see that he was fulfilling God's commission, and particularly in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, which says, and we've heard this, I can't even count the number of times, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Bottom line was, Paul came to Corinth, winning sinners to Christ. He baptized them and he taught them. And he experienced the assurance of the Lord's, "Lo, I am with you always." Paul's associates baptized most of the new believers just as Jesus' disciples did when he ministered on earth. The important thing is the believer's obedience to God and not the name of the minister who does the baptizing. To walk by faith means to see opportunities, even in the midst of opposition. A pessimist sees only the problems. An optimist sees the potential only. A realist sees the potential in the midst of the problems. Paul kept his eyes open to all these things and the difficulties in this particular situation in Corinth. But he did look at them from a divine point of view. Faith simply means obeying God's will in spite of feelings, consequences, or circumstances. Paul reminded Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution." And with this, with the conversion of Crispus that we talked about, I think is pretty much a word of assurance here. Because he was an important Jewish leader, and he really opened up the opportunities in Corinth for Paul and his evangelism. But at the same time, guess what? It just brought more opposition to the Jews. It just kind of stirred the pot a little bit. The Jewish community in Corinth was obviously furious at Paul's success and did everything under the sun to get rid of him, like we've just read here. And reading verses 9 and 10, I think things were really getting bad in Corinth. In fact, I think Paul may have been thinking about leaving when God came to him and gave him his insurance. You know, they're going to leave you alone. They're not going to mess with you. And I think that encouragement was only in the presence of God. You know, I wondered that myself, and I think because since wasn't he the new synagogue ruler that took the place, and they just had to take their wrath out on somebody, you know. Yeah. Well, I wondered if, since Crispus was converted, you know, obviously he wasn't part of the synagogue anymore. So then Sosthenes, I think, moved in and kind of took over, if you will. That's kind of what I'm thinking. Jesus assured Paul, like we've just read, that nobody was going to hurt him. And the statement, verse 10, "I have many people in this city," implies a doctrine of divine election. "For the Lord knows those who are his." And when I saw that, I figured, you know, what is divine election? Well, guess what? Thought you'd never ask. I'm going to tell you. Divine election basically refers to the fact that God chooses or elects to do everything that he does in whatever way he sees fit. When he acts, he does so only because he willfully and independently chooses to act according to his own nature. Predetermined, planned, and good pleasure. He decides to do whatever he desires without pressure or constraint from any outside influence. Divine election is one of the greatest encouragements to the preaching of the gospel, because Paul knew that God already had people set apart for salvation. He stayed where he was, and he preached the gospel with faith and courage. Paul's responsibility was to save sinners. If salvation depends on sinful man, then all of our efforts are futile. But if, and I quote, "salvation is of the Lord," which says so in Jonah 2:9, then we can expect him to bless his word and save souls. Paul continued in Corinth against all of this opposition and continued to save people. And during that year and a half that he was there, he saw more victories than you could even imagine. Dr. Luke shared only one example of divine protection during Paul's ministry in Corinth. And verse 12 through 17, which I've just read, tell us. But it was a significant one. The arrival of a new proconsul, Gallio, gave the unbelieving Jews that Rome might declare this new Christian sect illegal. They broke the law by attacking Paul and forcing him to go to court. As you remember, this happened before in Acts 16, verses 19 through 24, and in Acts 17, verses 6 and 7, when fanatical Jews tried to prove that Paul was breaking the Roman law. Therefore, they really couldn't touch him because Paul was a Roman citizen. He was prepared to defend himself. And in this case, he didn't have to because Gallio took care of business. He said, I'm not messing with it. Unfortunately, it didn't stop there. The Greeks who were witnessed this whole situation got a hold of Sosthenes, just like we've just read, and beat him before Gallio. Gallio turned his head and he looked the other way. And I think, in doing some research work, this could be the same Sosthenes that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. He too got saved, and the Jews had to find another ruler for the synagogue. So they're going through rulers in the synagogue like Grant went through Richmond. It would be interesting to know exactly how it happened. Did Paul and some of the believers visit Sosthenes and minister to him? I don't know. Perhaps his predecessor Crispus helped wash the wounds, as Acts 16:33 tells us. Don't know. We would hope so. I think so. I think so. It was a, yeah, uh-huh. Exactly, yeah. Yeah. The Jews tried to force the Roman proconsul to declare the Christian faith illegal. And here again, he said, no, I'm not doing it. But by refusing to try the case, Gallio made it clear that Rome would not get involved in cases involving Jewish religious disputes. As far as he was concerned, Paul and his disciples had as much right as the Jews to practice religion and share it with others. In the book of Acts, Luke emphasizes the relationship between the Roman government and the Christian church. As a sidelight, while it's true that the Jewish council prohibited the apostles to preach, there's no evidence in Acts that Rome ever did so. In fact, in Philippi, Corinth, and Ephesus, the Roman officials were not only tolerant of this whole situation, but they were cooperative. And Paul, being the smart man that he was, he used his Roman citizenship to further himself, if you will. And at the same time, he was careful not to say bad things about the government. He wasn't going to wreck a good thing. Okay, verses 18 and on. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and he sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. I think in these last verses, we're talking about God's will here. And the three words, if God will, was more than a religious statement with Paul. It was one of the strength and encouragements of his life and of his ministry. As we all know, knowing and doing God's will is one of the blessings of the Christian life. In some of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, Ephesians, and Timothy, he identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This guy really had it together. This chapter I absolutely loved. After 18 months of ministry in Corinth, Paul decided it's time for me to bail out and go back to Antioch. Priscilla and Aquila went with him to Ephesus, and they stayed there when he left for Caesarea. Caesarea was Corinth's seaport, and there was a large Christian congregation there. It was here that Paul had his head shaved, and he had a vow. And I researched this vow. This is actually pretty cool. Number 6 tells us of this particular vow, and it's called the Nazarite vow. And it was strictly voluntary. Paul wasn't giving up grace for law when he undertook it. This vow, it wasn't a matter of salvation, but rather a personal devotion to God. In short, he allowed his hair to grow for a certain period of time and then cut it off when he completed the vow. Additionally, he was to abstain from using the fruit of the vine in any form. The vow, according to Jewish law, had to be completed in Jerusalem with the offering of the proper sacrifices. The hair was cut off upon completion of the vow. But he didn't have to go back. It wasn't necessary for him to be in Jerusalem to initiate the vow. He just had to go to Jerusalem to complete it. We aren't sure why he took this vow. Maybe it was part of a special dedication to God during these troubled days of his ministry in Corinth, or perhaps it may have been a thank you to God for all that he'd done for him and his team. We don't know how long Paul stayed in Ephesus, but it must have been very short. The Jews there were far more receptive to the gospel, and in fact, wanted him to stay, but he had to move on to Jerusalem to complete his vow and to greet his believers, and on to Antioch to report to the church all that God has done on this second missionary trip. We think he'd been gone from Antioch for a couple of years, and obviously the believers were glad to see him and hear about his work with the Gentiles. He'd made a promise to the believers in Antioch that he would return, and in Acts 19:1, Dr. Luke tells us that he does. All right, let's go 24 through the end. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. May the Lord bless us reading his holy word. We don't know how long Paul stayed in Antioch on this third missionary trip. But he visited the churches that were planted, visited with all the believers. We don't really have any details on this third missionary trip, but Dr. Luke wanted to share with his readers this great ministry that God had given Paul in that strategic city so bad. Ephesus had a population of about 300,000 and was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It had a large harbor, and that's where the Temple of Diana was. And that temple, according to biblical scholars, was one of the 7 wonders of the world, and it attracted thousands and thousands of visitors who wanted to see this. Paul stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years, the longest of any city he visited. When he departed Ephesus, he left Aquila and Priscilla there to witness to the synagogue. They were surprised one Sabbath to hear this visiting Jewish teacher, Apollos, preach about everything that these guys had been teaching people. And he came from Alexandria, second most important city in the Roman Empire, and it was founded by Alexander the Great. had a university, had a huge library of over 700,000 volumes. I can't even imagine. Its population was about 600,000. It was made up of Greeks, Egyptians, Jews, and Romans. Probably one quarter of the population was Jewish. And the Jewish community there was very influential. Apollos knew the scriptures really, really well from the Old Testament. And when he taught them, Priscilla and Aquila heard him. And they said, this guy really had power and he had eloquence. And it took a lot of courage for him to go into these synagogues and preach to these guys. His only problem was he was preaching an incomplete gospel, because he got as far as John the Baptist, and that was it. Knew nothing about Calvary, the resurrection, or the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Pentecost. Very zealous man, but he lacked spiritual knowledge. Knew about the promises, coming of the Messiah, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but didn't know about the fulfillment of the ministry of John the Baptist. So you have to think, you know, where did this guy get all the knowledge that he had? And since, I guess, Alexandria was a big, big city, they had this huge university and this library with 700,000 volumes, you know, it was a big learning center. And biblical scholars also think it's possible that some of John the Baptist's disciples had gone there while Jesus was ministering on earth and shared with the Jews as much as they knew. The word instructed in verse 25 suggests that Apollos had personal formal training in the scriptures, but that training appeared to be limited to the facts up to the ministry of John the Baptist. Apollos' message wasn't inaccurate or insincere. It was just incomplete. Aquila and Priscilla didn't teach him in public. It's like scolding somebody in public. This wasn't done. So what they did is they took him home for Sunday afternoon dinner and sat him down, basically told him how the cow ate the cabbage, and told him about the coming of the Holy Spirit and completed a little bit of knowledge that he hadn't had. They led him into a deeper knowledge of Jesus, and the next Sabbath, when he returned to the synagogue, he told the rest of the story to the Jews. So he was cool then. As a matter of fact, his ministry was so powerful that the believers in Ephesus highly recommended him to the churches in Achaia. And while in Achaia, Apollos not only strengthened the saints, but he debated with the unbelieving Jews. And that took a lot of moxie. And convinced many of them that Jesus is the Messiah. That, guys, is about all I know from chapter 18. Now, chapter 19 is going to tell us about Apollos' ministry in Corinth. And there's a little bit of division in the church there that was created. So we've got something to look forward to next week from Brother Billy when he gets back.